We appreciate that. I got in touch with him. I said, Brother Joshua's not feeling too good. He sounds like a frog on a bad day and allergy issues. And asked him if he could sing us a song. I knew that he played the guitar and sang. Heard him play and sing with his wife on a recording. So I knew they could do that. I didn't know that he was an instructor. So I'm glad I'm not playing the guitar or the banjo, especially today. Well, today's Mother's Day. It's Mother's Day. I'd like to bring a message titled, When the Longing Touch of a Loving Mother is Not Enough. When the longing touch of a loving mother is not enough. I've now been a part of so many births of babies that I'd have to be a mother. That's impossible. A doctor, a nurse, a midwife, I had that job opportunity. They tried to hire me for that, actually. But I'd have to be one of those, fulfilling one of those roles to have had more experience. By the way, I consider that a great privilege, to have had that wonderful privilege. It started with me mostly, of course, with our own children. We were, of course, first-time parents. A bit fearful when we had Caselyn, so we decided to have her, of course, in a hospital, but I got to be a part of that in the delivery room, and I wouldn't take anything for that experience, I tell you. I loved it. I loved every bit of it. I loved every second of it. The rest of them, of course, Courtney and Colt and Kelsey, they were all born in a house with a midwife overseeing everything, and I was scheduled to deliver little Courtney, and in the hospital. I was scheduled to deliver her, but she jumped the gun on me. She jumped the gun on me, but I got in there as fast as I could. And we did all right, but I did deliver Brother Colt and Kelsey myself. And by the way, Kelsey graduated last night from the University of India. I mean, University of North Texas. In all four cases, I tell you, it was a wonderful experience. You say, ladies, you say, right, it was a wonderful experience, but it was. And each time when the baby was born, it's pure magic, man. It's just pure magic. The wonder of God, so blessed of God, so personal, and so amazing. I've never seen a young daddy not change when he holds that first baby in his arms. I can't wait to get a hold of babies. I really can't. I love to be there just as soon as I possibly can. But one certainly gets to come first, and that's always, of course, the mother. Have you noticed? No one holds a baby like a mother. No one. I think they're made perfectly for it. They have the right feel. They have the right smell. They have the right touch, the perfect touch. And when you see a new mommy holding her baby, there's something very special about that. It's really blessed. Now, I'm not taking anything away from fathers today, I don't believe, but I'll tell you, after years of this, I tell you, there's something very special between a baby and a mother. I have no idea how any mother could throw their baby away. It is so unnatural to even think about something like that. But it doesn't end there. If the baby has problems or they get sick, there is one who can touch them like no other person can touch them. And that is not the brother. It's not even the daddy. That's the mommy. That's the mother. Now, later in life, when they get to be toddlers and they start getting in anything and everything nowadays, if you don't want Devin to go there, you better shut the door. Because she's going to go. And they usually, at random points along their early journeys even, they get hurt and they'll cry. And of course, they'll look and long for that special touch. And they're looking for the special touch from that special one. And that's their mother. It's certainly not limited to childhood. I recall being toted by my brother. Toted by my brother. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means riding on the handlebars with somebody else doing the work from the seat. That's what it means. And some of you Yankees may use the word, I understand, pump. You ask somebody to give you a pump. That's not, you say that to a Southern boy, he'll give you an air tool, you know, a pump to pump up your tire on your bicycle. But you'll say, give me a pump. You mean give me a ride on the bicycle handlebars. But down south, we'd say, tote me. Give me a tote. a toad on the bicycle handlebars. And on occasion, you get a toad on the back, and that means you ride the banana seat. That's when they had banana seats. For you city people, that's a long seat. It's not one of those, well, I won't say what I think about them, but not one of the little bitty ones. But you'd ride back there, and you'd hold on to the back of the driver, the bicycle, of course, and he's standing up and riding down the road. That's another way to get a tote. I toted Brother Colin up the bank of a pond just the other day on my back. I gave him a tote. Well, my brother was toting me, my middle brother, that's Jamie, who's with the Lord now. But he was toting me on his handlebars down a dirt road on his bike, of course, back behind the house in that sunshine state. And our neighbor was riding the bicycle with him down that dirt road. And I was barefoot. We usually were barefoot. Rare would we go outside with shoes on. And I was riding on the handlebars. And of course, you got to have some place to put your feet. So I had my feet just the inside of your feet, you know, down around your heels. And they, you know, where the pegs come out in the middle of the bicycle, you had to just kind of put your feet right there. And just you're just riding like that. And you just hold on to the bicycle and pray it doesn't hit too many bumps. You know, and there you are riding down the road. Well, my neighbor, of course, he was riding on the right side of us going down that old dirt road, and he really got too close. And when he did, I just reached out like that with my right foot, and I was going to just kind of push him away, you know, get back away. Come not nigh, you know, get away. And when I did, my foot slipped and went into the spokes on the front wheel of his bicycle. And my baby toe caught the brunt of all of that. Of course, it kicked me forward right off that bike headlong, and great was the fall of it. It really was. Now, some ask, well, did you have your helmet on? I don't even think they made bicycle helmets in those years. I never saw one. I never saw one until I moved to Texas, and that's after 83. So there's no helmets in those days. Besides, all the roads we rode on, almost every one of them were all dirt roads anyway. And sugar sand, and that's plenty of cushion. That's any cushion for a real man, you know. The sissy boys, well, I guess you ride on the concrete or something. I don't know. But right, my right foot was not right. In fact, my baby toe was just hanging there in places it shouldn't be. It just about tore my baby toe right off my foot, on my right side. If you want to identify me sometime by my scars, you can identify me by that little baby toe. You just come see me at the morgue and I'll be happy to show it to you, you know. Now you say, well, did you scream? I screamed like a burning banshee. I tell you, I screamed. I screamed so loud. All the way up, our home back home was on 2 acres. And of course, we lived on the front acre. And I screamed so loud. My dad inside, even over the noise of all the king's horses and all the king's men, he heard me screaming all the way out past 2 acres down that dirt road and came running. He came running. Of course, he scooped me up in his arms. He's a strong, serious mechanic, you know, and he was strong. And he held me up in his arms. And there I go, bouncing back across those 2 acres, laying back in his arms and trying to hold my toe at the same time. And I'm not very flexible, as you know. Man, it was something else. All the way back there, and when we got to the house, I was done with Daddy. I was a boy, and I was done with Daddy, and I wanted my mother. And that's the way it is, Dads. We're just second class that way, you know. They just kind of let us down. But I wanted my mother, and my mother I was going to get. That was bad, but it was made better by the mother's touch. Of course, she grabs you up, and she gets a towel, and she wraps up the foot to keep it and stop the bleeding and all that type of thing. And, okay, we stopped the bleeding. Now I need to see it. I need to see it. Well, Daddy can't see it. No, Daddy can't. Mama can see it, but Daddy can't see it. But Mama gets to see it, and as soon as she sees it, she closes the back up. She said, oh, we got to go to the hospital. You know, when Mama says you got to go, now this is a country mother, coal miner's daughter. You know, when she says we got to go to the hospital, it's not a splinter. My wife, the other day, you know, a few weeks ago, it must have been a couple months back now, I shut my fingernail in a big piece of steel. And it damaged the fingernail, of course, and it died and took a long time to grow out. And now it's about two-thirds grown back. And one side has kind of gotten to be an ingrown fingernail on the side. And I keep taking a knife and whittling it, trying to get it to loosen up in there. And it's got a little bloody a few times. My wife actually said the other day, you're going to have to go to the doctor. I said, what? spend good money for that? There ain't no way. That ain't going to happen. All right, so I want you to know, we weren't exactly sissies growing up. But here we go off to the hospital, and man, that was a tough thing to go through all of that. And it wasn't so much the stitches they had to put in there, it's all those shots they have to put right down into that wound. And I tell you, that'll get your blood going, I promise you that. It will absolutely do it. But I wanted my mother, and there she cared for me and watched over me and gave me those special touches that only a mother can give. Can anyone relate to this? I dare say, if you had a loving mother, I guarantee you can relate to this. There wasn't a time in my life that my mother didn't show great tenderness to me on occasions, just like this, when I was hurt. No matter what it was, your first love life, just all those things. It was your mother. It was your mother. It seemed like it was almost always your mother, your mama. We called our mother mama, mom and daddy. There are occasions, though, that the touch of a loving mother is still not enough. Not enough, as good as that can be. It's not enough. There's a chapter in Luke, I invite you there, Luke. I want you to see with me this morning, in light of Mother's Day, I really want you to see one story, but actually two stories, but we're going to focus more on the second story overall. Let me give you kind of an arching theme over the whole of the chapter of Luke chapter 7. The Lord is demonstrating His innate, personal compassion, His love and forgiveness. Most importantly, His power over death for life. He gives life. The target of His loving and divine activity is with many in the chapter, but a few are given in great detail. Others are just kind of referred to. That the Lord healed, He gave sight to the blind, He raised the dead, demonstrating He was that prophet, right? That prophet that had been prophesied all the way back in Genesis. And this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, now our risen Savior and soon coming King. And that's all encapsulated in the whole of this chapter in Luke chapter 7. Now I want to look at the first two stories, the first and second story, but focus more on the second. The Lord is back up into the northern country in Capernaum, in His home territory, and He has just ended a message to the people. And we come to these two stories in Luke 7, which is very interesting. The first story is about a Roman soldier, a centurion. The second about a mother, a widow. Already lost her husband now, only with one son, and he's now dead. He's not dead as a child or as a youngster or as an adolescent. He's dead now as a young man, So first, the Roman centurion, of course, he's an important man. He's a soldier, an officer in the Roman army. He's there and he commands a unit, usually about 80 to 100 men. There were no women in the Roman army, sorry. He's responsible for his troops, for leading them into battle. He's responsible for enforcing discipline, and they did. They did. And he's responsible for carrying out a variety of administrative duties. They were, it's been described as the backbone of the army. The backbone of the army. And their position, of course, is always highly coveted one. And it requires a great deal of military experience. But they lead their troops into battle. They are the leaders. They're not one of these officers say, y'all go, it's follow me as we charge. All right, so the centurion wasn't one of those that just commanded. They were actually leading the troops into battle. Now, you know that the Jews, they were not overall very fond about the Romans, much less the soldiers that would enforce the policies and the governance, if you would, of the Roman Empire. Even though they had somewhat of a self-rule of sorts by their, ill-gotten Jewish leaders at the time, and they were flaky as all day long. This centurion, he was a highly visible, not only by the uniform, but the uniform itself was pretty spectacular, as you've probably seen on any of the movies like that. So he's going to be highly visible one. He's going to be a very powerful, noted man, yet he's a Roman. He's a Roman. And that kind of changes everything. Well, almost. The woman would be compared to this centurion, a nobody. a nobody. Mothers, have you ever felt like a nobody? Yet we find the Lord loves and cares for the somebody and the nobody who happens to be a somebody. How about that? Let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, not the centurion, but his servant, who was dear to him. Well, that's already odd. It's one of his servants. Was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So he's on death's door. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent it to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this. In other words, he had great credibility. He had a great reputation among these Jewish leaders. They went right to work and they were interceding. They were trying their dead level best to help him. They did not have to sit around and think about it for 5 days. They were on this. All right? And the Bible says in verse 5, for he loveth our nation. They're talking about the nation of Israel, the Jews. He loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, others back, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. You just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having order under me soldiers, and say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. He was completely healed. Jesus never went all the way to the house, and he was healed. Now this centurion was highly, highly esteemed by the local Jews. He was regarded as a very decent man, an honorable man, a considerate man, a caring man, and he had demonstrated this in his life, and most notably here by his care and concern for this servant, a servant now, a servant, who's sick and nigh unto death. It's very much unlike a Roman centurion. I'll tell you that right now. It's just out of normal order. Yet as a Roman officer, you would think, okay, what would you normally do? Well, it's kind of like a mutt. You just let them die and go get you another one. And they would normally have no regard towards the servants. If you die, you die. I'll just go get another one. And of course, he could afford to do that very thing. But he's sick here and he's nigh unto death. And he loves even his servant. How about that? So he doesn't operate the normal way that you would imagine and assume a Roman centurion would operate. He's a caring man. He's a loving man. And he feels a pity. He feels a concern, a great care for his servant. Of course, he had the servant in his home, dear to him. And this man, the centurion, had been learning of Jesus. And he asked the Jews, of course, that would know of the Lord, can you help me with this? Can you go to Jesus? Can you beseech him? Can you make my case for me, for this my servant? Now you see in verse 6 that Jesus was not far from the man's house overall. So he starts that way back to the house as requested for them. Now he's on his way to this man's house. Obviously some had run back to the house. They didn't walk because they got there faster than the Lord got there. Got the message from the centurion, and now they're going back and are going to intercept him as he's making his way onto the house. We can all just understand that. So he intercepts the Lord and here has a great demonstration of faith, which of course is commended by the Lord. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, The centurion sent friends to him. So got word back, he's coming. I sent, he's coming. Now send him back, say unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not that thou shouldest enter under my roof. I'm not worthy. Boy, humility, isn't that the great start? Humility. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in word, and my servant shall be healed. That's great faith. Just say it, and it will be done. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And that's a great faith to be commended to every one of us, right? Lord, I don't have to have all this special treatment. You just speak and it'll be done, Lord. You just speak and it'll be done. Of course, we can read right here that Jesus healed the servant in verse 10. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant, what? Whole that had been sick. Let me give you two things. Number one, this officer, he asked for help. He's a Roman officer and he asked for help, and the Lord gave him the help that he asked for. That's number one. The next story, however, is about a desperate and a depressed nobody. A desperate and depressed nobody. She doesn't even have the energy or the faith left to even ask for help. But she receives it anyway. She receives it anyway. Let's begin in verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. And this would be a 2 days journey, by the way, walking from Capernaum, about 20, 25 miles, maybe 30 miles, something like that. In verse 12, now when he was come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, an only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now, in my mind, oh, hush, what are you doing? Hush.
I found six matches. Could you be more specific?
No, I don't want you to do that. Okay. He's talking back to me. I won't say that. In my mind, this second story is an even more moving story. And it demonstrates the universal love of Almighty God to not only the prominent people of the world, like the centurion, but the obscure. Those who do not garner great attention. They're the normal people of this earth. This centurion, you know, most of us, we wouldn't kind of compare to him, but we would probably find something that we can relate to with this poor mother. She likely also heard of the Lord, but she doesn't ask for help. But yet, she gets help. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for the lost. He cares for the dying. He cares for the lonely. He cares for the depressed. He cares for the mother, and he cares for the mother when she's at her wit's end and doesn't know what to do. Now, notice a few of your things here. I got about six or seven things. Number one, we have a widow. She's not anybody. She's a widow. Her husband has died. And she's now known that grief, that great grief, the fear of care. They didn't have social programs back then. Fear of belonging. No one has come up to be a kinsman to her, to take her in. She's still alone. She has nobody. She has no husband. She has a son, but only one son. And for years, he was just a lad. We are not told how long that she had been a widow during this time, but we can kind of look at the indications. There seems to be a substantial amount of time since her husband has passed, and now her son, now a young man, now he has passed. Her son, her only son. But even as a boy, a mother during this time would see that boy and think, there's hope, one day soon, a few years from now, he'll be able to get a job and he'll be able to take care of us. And maybe we can make it, maybe we can make it, maybe we can make it. That's this mother. That's her. I'm starting to be pulled more into the story. Number three, now the son has grown up. Now he's a young man. Now he represents somebody capable of gainful employment. Finally, we can get out of all this mess. We can work our way out of it. There's hope after all. There's hope. But now the hope is dashed on the stones of death. Sounds pretty real to me. What about you? Sounds pretty real. This woman with her friends, perhaps loved ones, are lamenting and having their funeral service. They've just left the town or the city gates. When the Lord is coming into that city with a group of people that are following him all the way from Capernaum. And so two groups really here collide, walking into one another, and all of a sudden, Jesus is confronted with a funeral procession. Well, he's going to interrupt that, you bet, but he's always on time. Now, in my mind, looking at this story, I think about all of these neighbors, and there'd be a certain amount of courtesy that would take place, but not to the number of group that's represented here. So I believe from the number that's represented here, the amount of people that it's indicated, there would be a great deal of sympathy and love for this woman in her community. They would have known her husband. They would have known she's a widow. They would have known her only hope is in this boy when he grows up. They would have known all of that. And now they're joined together with her in her great grief with this boy, her only boy, her only hope. And now that's over. That's over. My husband's dead. That's over. The only son I've had, he's dead. That's over. I have no hope. No hope whatsoever. Number five, we see that Jesus, without being asked, walks over and puts his hand on the bier. Now, you just think about that. It's like a coffin. It'd be more like a far less expensive coffin. Sometimes a basket, sometimes just a flat. But you think of maybe like a gurney or something like that, you know, quite elementary. But just for a rabbi, and the Lord's recognized as a rabbi, for simply to touch, you say, the casket, the bier, just to touch that would be to touch that would be to defile himself. You just couldn't touch that and go about the Lord's service. You know, you were defiled. You had touched something that was unclean. But yet, he touches that. This young man's body was being taken out for a proper burial. Amen. In the ground. And Jesus stops everything with his compassion, even when he's not asked to do so. See that? Centurion, I need help. My servant is sick. He's near dying. Can you come help? This woman, she's beyond that. She's asking for no help. Number six, Jesus demonstrates both his compassion for the living and power over death at the same time. He's concerned for the living, but he's also concerned that we would live eternally, of course, with him. Look in verse 14 and 15. When he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, they're speaking to one, and that's the young man, arise. I love the song, arise, my love, arise, arise. And he that was dead, sat up and began to speak. How would you like to have been there for that? He that was dead sat up and began to speak. It's obvious, all would note, that Jesus has raised this man from the dead, demonstrating that he is God giving life to the dead. John 5:21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, here, this verse 15, something to me here really stood out as I was working my way through this and asked the Lord, speak to me, Lord. Help me to feel you. Help me to feel what you feel. Help me to see here what you see. And this is what he taught me. Look at verse 15 again. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. You see that then there's a period. The next sentence says, and he, speaking of our Lord, delivered him, the young man, to his mother. This same poor, depressed soul. They couldn't even so much as muster the request, could you help? He's still helping. And he not only raises this young man from the dead, he could have said, now come here, young man, I want to use you as an object lesson. I could have done all of these. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do any of that. Hold everything. And he takes the son, and he delivereth him to his mother. Can you just try to imagine what this would have meant to this widow? Can you just try to put yourself in this position to know that she has lived for years with the only hope being in the son, and now that's all gone. It's all gone. He's now dead. And all hope is lost until Jesus steps in. Oh, my word. Oh, my word. Some old preacher said, hold the mules. Oh, my word. What happens? Life is given. Hope is reborn. Care is restored. Provisions are delivered. Prophecy is fulfilled. How about that? The wonder. Oh, my word. And he delivered him to his mother. We continue on verse 16 to 17. That there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet, there's your promise and prophecy, is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Let me give you 3 points. And a song. There is a time, number one, there's a time for the special, one-of-a-kind touch of a mother. There's a time for that. And boy, I had a lot of them. I had a lot of them. But number two, there is a time when a loving mother's touch is not enough. It's not enough. And number three, moving right along this outline, there is a time when mothers need to be touched by God, even when they don't even have enough strength to ask for it. Oh my. Oh my. Brother Mark Dear, he has sung this song on a few occasions, and I recall, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained, too deeply for mirth and song? When the burdens press and the cares distress and the ways grow weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with the nameless dread and fear? And as the daylight fades into deep dark shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief There's no relief, though the tears flow all the day long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye? To the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart breaks till it near, my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? And then the chorus. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. I know my Savior cares. Of the two stories, there is great strength and power and lessons in the story, in the first part of chapter 7, about this great warrior man, a centurion. And it's grand. It's got all the glamour of the soldier and all of the armor and everything that he had to have and all the insignias, all of that. But I was reading, and I was kind of, as a man, I was kind of captured by that first one. Then I started looking more into this second one. Now, my heart is tugged on by the first story. My heart is melted by the second. It's about a mother. A mother suffering for many long years without a husband who's dead. She's a widow. And now she's all alone, only one to hope in, that boy that would grow up one day and be a man. And maybe we can make it after all. Maybe we can. And then now, he's dead. Ever felt like that? And here comes Jesus, demonstrating to a nobody that all nobodies are somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy Mother's Day. Let's stand for prayer.